Now we're going to talk about God's character as the true object of faith. God's character as the true object of faith. I had difficulty nailing down what is the true object of faith. I knew I was to believe. I knew I was to believe the gospel. I never did really know what the gospel was. I knew that the terminology was that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God so loved the world, things like that. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. But I, for the life of me, I never conceived of him, what that meant to believe in him, and no content in the idea of him. I knew that Jesus came, I knew he lived, that he knew he died, was buried, I knew he was resurrected from the grave, but I couldn't get the significance of that as an object of faith. Because I had so many competing ideas that reflected upon God's character, I could never nail down what God's real character was and the significance of that. Well, what is the importance of faith? Why is faith so extremely important and a necessary condition of salvation? John?
Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Okay. It's revealed that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So anything that a person does without trusting God doesn't please him. It doesn't please him at all. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't please him if it is without faith. Without. Why is faith so absolutely necessary, such a necessary condition? Okay. A non-trusting mind is resistant to the influence of another person, resistant to their requests, resistant to their workings and approaches. Take a person that doesn't trust you, is guarded in what you say, guards their own well-being, really doesn't open themselves to be influenced by you at all, unless it's by their discretion. That truth and God cannot really influence the person who doesn't trust him, because they are determining when God's influence will be submitted to, why he will be allowed to be influenced them, when he will be allowed to influence them, and only if it secures their good, because being selfish, they're only after their own good. So a heart that doesn't trust God uses their own wisdom to determine when God should be submitted to, received, influenced by, and not God's agenda, when he says and whenever he chooses to. There's just no access to influence the heart and give it eternal life. So it's a necessary condition that a person be in a state of trusting another before they could be influenced by that other. What else is a necessary reason why faith would be a necessary condition in salvation? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Okay, much like the first comment, without faith it's impossible to please him. So if it's not done with faith, it's sin. If it's not done with a trust in God, it is sin. Paul, do you have something?
No.
Okay.
Other than, I guess, otherwise there would be a tendency to, try to do something else. I mean, if you didn't have faith in what God said, there'd be the tendency to try to make your own way, or provide your own sacrifice or whatever.
Okay. I think what you've just said I have down as a note. God promises salvation. God reveals that there is his kingdom, that he exists, that there is an eternity that in which we will all exist once we come into existence. We will either live in existence in communion with him or separate from him. And in hearing all of that and those ideas, we begin to piece together the reality of things and can, without faith, and will, without faith, try to get the salvation that God promises, but without using the means that God ordained. Which leads me to ask again, four additional reasons why faith is a necessary condition to receive salvation. Salvation is something that God promises. Right? God promised to Abraham blessings. Bless the whole world. And God, Abraham believed God and he counted that as righteousness. Justified him. God promised to Israel a redeemer. God promised to Israel as he was destroying Israel, he would make a new covenant with Israel. That would include taking out the heart of stone, putting in the heart of flesh, writing his law upon our hearts, putting his spirit within us, sprinkling clean water upon us. Wonderful. Cleansing, forgiveness, grace. The new covenant was promised. Promised. What do you have to do to receive a promise? You have to believe the promiser. That's the reason I was getting at, and these other reasons are good reasons and true reasons, but I was zeroing in on the fact that salvation is given as a fulfillment of a promise from the promisor, conditioned upon believing he will fulfill the promise. Abraham, hearing the promise, believed that God would not promise something that he would not fulfill. Believe that God will fulfill whatever he promises. You look in Romans chapter 4 and you'll see this worked out in the end of chapter 4. Abraham, in hope, beyond hope, looking at his own natural body and the body of Sarah, his wife, hoping, but yet in a state beyond hope of having this child, believed God that what he promised, he was able to perform. And there is the definition of Abraham's faith in Romans 4 and the end of the chapter. Abraham believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. His faith was in the character of God that he would not promise anything that he could not bring about. He would not mock us by promising something that he was not able to do. He would not mock us by promising something he was not willing to do. He would not mock us by promising something we couldn't receive. And this marvelous salvation, this new covenant that was promised, the blessing of Abraham that would come on the Gentiles, is all things that God has promised. And faith is the necessary condition, because you don't receive anything from a promisor without believing he is willing and able to give it, and that he intends to give it, and that he's sincere in making the promise, and that he does not lie when he makes the promise, and that he has the ability to carry it out, and he has the intent to carry it out, and that he will carry it out according to his word. So the fulfillment of a promise rests more on what? The promisor or the promise? Promisor, isn't it? Anybody can make promises, but they only have strength and forcefulness when you believe the promisor of the promise. Right? You know a lot of people and you've had relationships with that make promises but don't deliver? Next time they make you a promise, what do? You know, sure, you know, if it comes to pass, okay. But you don't really believe that that person is going to carry through. We get accustomed to hearing people promise things, not delivering, and adapting a kind of viewpoint towards them that, well, if it comes to pass, okay. And people do that regarding God. We're so used to not really believing another moral being, another person. We're so devoid of exercising real confidence in another person that we would really stake everything upon their word. That is a kind of a foreign exercise to us to stake our whole eternal future on the word, the promise of God. If he says he will forgive our iniquities, and we're not absolutely certain in our hearts that he really will, then we will work to see that they get forgiven some other way, removed some other way. It's the promisor, folks. Well, you probably all know this. But it's the promisor. We're talking about the character of God. It's the promisor that everything depends on. That's why Eve, in order for her to sin, Satan had to get in and destroy her confidence in God's character. He had to get inside there and just through suggestion, suggest to her, God can't be trusted. That's the lie of the universe. God cannot be trusted. He can't be trusted in the motive he has behind his commands. He can't be trusted in the design he has in his government. He can't be trusted in the actions that he takes. He can't be trusted that he has my good at heart when he designs things for my lives and brings them to pass in his providence. Why, if he'd asked me, I would have had a better idea of how he should have arranged my life. You know, he might have given me a different kid than he gave me, or a different in-law than he gave me, or you know, different set of faculties or abilities. You know, if God had asked you, how would he have done things differently? They would have been better. A lot of people live on that God, if you had really been wise and benevolent towards me, you would have done this thing and that thing. And the flip side of that is, God, I am so disappointed in my life. And I'm disappointed in you. Because if you really loved me and was really wise, you would have done it differently. And I've got an idea. This is how you would have done it. So that...
We have to be careful in that understanding to realize that God is not the cause of all things.
Absolutely.
And to support your position a little further than what you said, be careful not to read into that, that God has chosen things to be necessarily the way they are, or even knew that they would be that way and allowed them to happen. But much of that is not so.
God does not cause everything that happens in our life, but nevertheless, those who trust Him receive them not from God directly, but rejoice in all things. Rejoice in all things. There is not the belief that God caused this and caused that. But there is the confidence that God is there, and He could have intervened and changed it, but didn't. And if He didn't, is He wise enough to have done, you know, if He'd asked me, I would have asked Him to do so, and made Him do so. So thank you. He has not caused everything. But we know that He's there. When people are angry, when they're angry people, I have never found it not to be true that they're also angry with God. Because there's some connection that the mind intuitively makes that things that happen in this world and God have some connection. And they do blame God, even for the treatment they get from other people who they know are selfish people and vicious people. They blame God. God, you could have prevented it. You didn't cause it, but you could have prevented it. You could have intervened. You could have stepped in. You could have stepped in and kept my child from getting the disease it got at birth. You could have made it different. God, you're just not handling the things the way I would have done it. I think my wisdom is greater than yours, is what unbelief is saying. And it is an accusation against the character of God when unbelief is dissatisfied with how God's providence and His government is being handled, and by and large. The reason then that, as I'm trying to point out, that faith is a necessary condition to receive salvation is because salvation is a promise. Salvation is promised. And you don't receive anything promised without believing the promisor. Whenever you have a promise, it implies you must believe the promisor. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. If you come to Him, if you don't believe that He is, you won't come to Him. If you don't believe He is a certain kind of character, you won't come to Him. It's not just talking about he that cometh to God must believe that He is, meaning exists. It's just a different form of the verb to be. I am, you are, He is. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. And there's something that He is that would be in the mind. He is what? Not just that He is, but He is what? And that He is also a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So the promisor is the ground for faith, the character of the promisor. Not just the promise, the promisor. What is your view of the promisor? God, His character. Let's make a distinction between character and nature. What is the distinction between character and nature? The character of a person and the nature of a person.
Nature is something that's automatic or consistent, not dependent on your choice. You have to have other things to choose.
Okay.
Nature has primarily to do with the physical. Eric at that time, I was to do it tomorrow.
Okay. This is necessary. This is free. This is physical. This is moral. Anything that is under physical law is not character. Anything under governed by physical law is not character because it is involuntary. You don't choose your nature, but the nature of your choice is your character. What the will chooses as its end is the character of that person. But they don't choose your you don't choose your nature. You don't choose your gender. You don't choose your race. You don't choose your height, or your weight, anything else. Other things under physical law, remember, intellect is under physical law. You don't choose how you will think. You just think. It's involuntary. You don't choose how you will feel. It's involuntary. You don't choose what you will desire. It's involuntary. Your desires, your feelings, your thinking is not your character. This is an important distinction because some people think that their thinking is their character, that if they think the right doctrine, hold it in their mind, that they have the character of that doctrine. If they hold the right views of God, then they must have the character that is associated with that view in order to be able to hold that right view. That they must have the right kind of character that, in order to hold the right view of God. But that's just rational thinking. And there's no virtue in the mind's ability to perceive truth. A mind can know what to do, what good to do, and do it not. And to him it is sin. So a mind can have the knowledge of the truth without obeying the truth, submitting to the truth, and be in sin. There's no virtue in knowledge. God's knowledge is not his character. God's power is not his character. I find this to be a major distinction because another school of thought believes that we are saved and everything is done by the power of God to give us the ability to trust him, to give us the ability to love him, to give us the ability to obey him. That it is a power salvation. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. My distinction is, God doesn't save us purely as his power that he imposes upon us, but a fulfillment of a promise through faith. God's power is not something he chose to have, so it's not his character. His wisdom is not something he chose to have, so it's not his character. His knowledge is not something he chose to have, so it's not his character. His character is his benevolence. His love. His eternal commitment to obey the rule of action that his infinite wisdom perceived would be produce the highest good. He is eternally love. That's his character. What moves? Remember the Baltic states about 3 years ago when the Soviet Union was breaking down? Lithuania, Estonia, Latvia. They were under the influence of the Soviet Union, part of it for years, decades. And they wanted like anything to get out. Remember that? Trying to get out. Why? Russia had great power. Soviet Union had great power. But they did not have any confidence that they would use that power to their good. See, power in and of itself has no moral quality that you can trust because what is going to move the person with great power in their actions? God could be an infinite devil if he was not love with his great power. It's not the power that we're to trust in, but the intent of God's heart that we trust in. His motive, his character, his benevolence. That's what the object of faith is. That God will fulfill his promises. Now, his ability to fulfill them is important. But if we only had the promise and did not have an idea of his ability, the fact that he promises and that we know he's benevolent, we could assume he would not promise something he couldn't do and still be benevolent. He would not love us and promise something he couldn't do. So knowing his character, his benevolence, really informs us about a great deal of other things. Now faith is, briefly, a closing in upon the truth with the mind and embracing it with all of its influences. Let me say another way. Faith depends upon knowledge of the truth. Faith depends upon that knowledge of that truth becoming a realization in the mind. I don't want to get into anything like New Age, self-realization and all that. That's not what I'm talking about. But there is a sense in which we've all experienced where we're reading something and we're reading some truth, and all of a sudden it dawns on us. We use the phrase, it dawned on me. By that dawning, we mean the light kind of came in and we saw it. We read it and read it, but all of a sudden we saw something. The light went on, it dawned on me. That's what I mean by realization. That you'd read something and it goes into the intellect, it forms an idea, but somewhere along the way it kind of dawns on you. This is the truth. This is true. Okay, knowledge comes in. This kind of dawning, this is the truth, this realization that it's the truth. And the next step, included in faith, is to embrace the influence of that truth in your life. Let it have its full influence. Whatever the consequences are, whatever the implications are, you're not going to stifle the truth once you've realized that it is true. You're not going to stifle it with any resistance of will or heart. You're going to let the truth plow through your life and separate or do whatever it's going to do. You're going to live according to this truth that has dawned upon you, that you realize is true, and you're not going to stifle it or let prejudices or preconceived notions or sacred cows destroy this truth and keep it from ruling in your life. That's what I would describe as faith. So, faith in God's character, we must obtain knowledge of His character and think about it, and God is always willing to make His character a realization to us, the truth of His character. Holy Spirit's ministry is to take the truth that comes in to our understanding and make it a realization to us, make it true in our understanding, that we see the truth of it. And then we are required, what will we do with it? Faith in God, we must then take in knowledge of His true character. This is why some of the ideas of the atonement and stuff represents the character of God in such a way that if you have the knowledge of those ideas in your mind, you will never realize the true character of God. You never realize the true character of God. Thus, you will never have the object of faith, because you will never have a realization of His true character. You'll be searching for it. And you find that your faith just won't keep you, it won't work. It's not faith, because the object is not according to the truth. Now, His nature is such that He can't be changed, but His character is such that it's voluntary. God's law and God's character are the same in kind, because it comes from His reason, His infinite wisdom. He has conformed Himself to live according to that rule of action, therefore He has the character of love. We are obligated to do the same, and when we do, we have the same character, smaller in degree, but same in kind. Those who love God with all their heart and love their neighbor as himself have the same kind of character, only smaller in degree, but the same kind. We look at 1 Corinthians 13, and it describes love. Let's turn there and read that description. This could be an adequate description of what the moral law commands. It is an adequate description of the character of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's a description of God's character as well as God's law and love itself. Do you know anybody like that? Is your view of God's character like that? Do you really believe He's patient, He's kind, He is not jealous, He does not brag, does not behave unbecomingly, does not seek His own? Do you believe that? Book of Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. These are attributes of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. These would be attributes of God, His character. These are not things you choose. This is an attribute of character. This is the kind of character a person would have who is benevolent. God has this kind of character. Let me give you some of the attributes of God's character and I invite you to also express them. I'll start out with talking about His justice. You say, well, we've talked about His justice. Yes, we have. His justice is commitment to uphold law. But let me give you some interesting other aspects of His justice. Justice in God would never require you or I to do more than we're able to do. As an attribute of justice in His character, He would never impose upon us an obligation or a duty or a command that we were unable to do. That's unjust. And God is just. His justice is a reason, a sufficient reason to believe that if He commands us to love Him with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, we have the ability to do. The commands of God are as much a revelation of what we can do as our reasoning and other things. Because if God is just, He would never command us to do something we couldn't do. It would be unjust. If He asked us to fly, commanded us to fly, He would have to give us wings. So we could. He would have to impart the ability so we could to be just. That justice would require that He do that. Not grace, justice would require that He do that. Yes?
I'm thinking of the doctrine of supererogation in light of this conversation.
Okay.
That we have... Christ, some people have thought that Christ did more than He was required of Him to do. And just that it would be impossible, you're talking mostly physical here, but I'm thinking about the moral qualities that man has, that God does not expect more of us than is possible to do. And when Christ did what He did, well, within here on this earth, He did what was expected of Him to do, and no more than that.
Mm-hmm.
He did what was expected of Him to do.
Mm-hmm.
And just thinking about that in light of what you were saying about the erroneous doctrine of supererogation, that Christ did more than was expected of Him to do, and more than He was capable of doing, or required to do, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And in so doing, was provided for the means of reconciliation of us to God. So we have to understand that that's not how it happened. That it was not just a legal action that took place here. It was Christ fulfilling His obligations to God, and we are now expected to fulfill our own obligations.
Right. Nobody can do more than required under the moral law, and everyone can do what the moral law requires. That's a wonderful line. Everyone can do what God, the law requires, and nobody can do more by the very nature of the law, because He commands us to give all of our self and devotion to promoting good. We can do all of that. It's not possible to give more and devote more, so it's not possible to do more. And same with the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was the Son of God, did not make it possible for Him to love God and His neighbor more than with all. His all might have been greater in some measure, as we would think about it, but He was obligated to give all of that measure in supreme devotion to the universe and the good of the universe and the good of His neighbor. So that there was nothing left over to give to us, part of His obedience or anything, as part of any kind of justification or redemption. He did it on His own account, and justly so. God's justice will never promise anything He will not give. To not believe God, to believe that God will not keep a promise, is to consider that He is unjust. Tempting us to unbelief, tempting us to sin. And God does not tempt anyone to sin. James tells us that. So the character of God, just thinking about His justice, has great practical application to the significance of unbelief. Unbelief says so much about God, as we think about it. Unbelief says He's not just. Unbelief says He's not merciful. We know that mercy is an attribute of love. To conceive of God not willing to be merciful, He might not be able to because of a person's unbelief or because no atonement could be made that would be satisfactory, but to believe that He would not have the disposition to help the miserable, to believe that He would have nothing within Him that we have within us. As moral agents, we have the disposition to be tapped that when we see people suffering misery, we're touched with compassion for the miserable. But to believe that God would not have that characteristic, that when he would contemplate the misery of the sinner that he would suffer throughout eternity, would not be moved by compassion, is to deny an attribute in God that we would have in ourselves. And we would identify that attribute as an attribute of benevolence. But to not believe that God is willing to be merciful is to deny that he has all the attributes of benevolence. Same thing with grace that we talked about. To deny or not believe that God is willing to be gracious to those who don't deserve it is to say that he doesn't have an attribute that we would consider to be benevolent and that we would find in the bosom of man, the disposition or seeing that there's needed when there are conflicts in relationships, there's needed for somebody to reach out and treat another person in the way they don't deserve. If this were a life of pure justice, how miserable this life would be, wouldn't it? If there weren't people that were just willing to treat others the way that they didn't deserve to be treated, not be gracious to others. When we contemplate the various attributes of love that we're familiar with, that we consider that every human being has the capabilities of having these attributes, and then through unbelief deny that God is disposed the same way, is to consider that we are more benevolent than God. So God's character is the object of faith. God's promises. Promise in the Old Testament? It was the promise of the gospel? What's that?
Promise of David?
What was that?
Eternal life.
Eternal life? Okay. Are you familiar with the promise of the New Covenant? Do you know what I mean by the promise of the New Covenant? Kind of been ignored. We have, what do we have in our Bible? New Covenant, New Testament, and Old Testament? Right? New Covenant and Old Covenant? Where'd that New Covenant come from? Wasn't the good news that what was promised by God that he would make a new covenant was now time for its fulfillment? That was the good news. That what God had promised to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when he was just a few years from destroying Israel and dealing with it as it should have been dealt with, setting the stage for the new covenant. He promised through Ezekiel up in Babylon and through Jeremiah down in Jerusalem that even though Israel had broken the covenant and had provoked him for too long, and now he was going to destroy the nation as a people, yet he would make a new covenant with Israel. Not like the covenant he made with them back there in Sinai, but it would be a new covenant. And what did this new covenant promise? What did this new covenant?
New heart.
New heart, okay. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting with verse 24. Ready? Ezekiel 26. Starting with verse 24. 36. Chapter 36, verse 24. Verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you with a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Promises to give a new heart, put his spirit within them, remove the heart of stone, put the spirit within them, and will result in them walking in the statute. That is, the law of God will be fulfilled in them, as Romans 8, 3 and 4 said. That's a promise of a new covenant. It's a promise. Solely dependent upon the veracity of the promisor. Solely dependent upon it. Entirely dependent on whether that one who made that promise will keep his word. It is totally dependent upon that. And over in Jeremiah chapter 31, God through Jeremiah gives another expression of it to the people living in Jerusalem, so that both entities of the house of Israel, those living in Israel, Jerusalem, and those up in captivity and exile in Babylon, would hear of this promise of a new covenant, so that they would know that God was not finished in terms of Israel, but but that God was going to keep his promise to Abraham, so he makes a new promise to Abraham's descendants. Why is that so significant? Because it demonstrates he intends to keep his promise to Abraham. He's bound himself with an oath in making a promise to Abraham, and he's not going to break his oath even in destroying the city of Jerusalem and the nation. He is yet going to keep his promise to Abraham. Because he promised. And God keeps his promises. So he promises this new covenant, which is a new heart, sprinkling clean water, spirit within, and obedience to the commands of God. If God fulfilled that promise, okay, what would that person be like? He'd have a clear conscience. He would be walking in obedience. He'd have an indwelling spirit. And the law would be written on the heart if that promise were fulfilled, would it not? Now, when has that promise been fulfilled? Can we nail it down and say that promise has been fulfilled yet? Let me ask it this way, better way. Has the time for the fulfillment of that promise come? You know why I ask it that way? Because it's only fulfilled in each individual when they believe the promise. So it is ready to be fulfilled to everyone who will believe, but it's not fully fulfilled because there are many who could believe and receive its fulfillment by believing the promise. But when did the time, do we have a knowledge of when the time came that the fulfillment of it is now due? Absolutely. Proven by the text in Hebrews chapter 8, when he quotes the promise of the new covenant, declaring that under Christ and the blood of Christ, verified and certified through the shedding of his blood, this new covenant, this new testament, it sealed it. Now, in a testament, in a covenant, when is it going to affect? When a person makes an inheritance, a pledge of inheritance to his descendants, to his heirs, when does that will go into effect? Excuse me? When he dies. What's the evidence that he's died? Sheds his blood. His blood is gone. Given up his life. Well, don't have to always do that, but we understand if somebody does give up their blood, they're dead. In those days, the blood of the person who made the promise seals it. By sealing it, it means this. That will cannot be changed. It is fixed. Whatever the person has promised to give to his heirs, if that will has never been changed, as soon as he dies, they will receive, and it's time for them to receive what he promised. That's the time gone into effect when the promise is now due and payable. And God made a new covenant, and the death of Christ was the provision for the blood of that new covenant to seal it, make it firm and unchangeable, and now that promise is due and payable to everyone that will believe. The blood of Christ does not guarantee it. It's the keeping of a promise that guarantees it. That's why it's a condition. The blood of Christ does not give a new heart to anybody, does not give forgiveness to anybody. It is God keeping a promise that gives a new heart, that sprinkles the heart, that sprinkles the conscience, that puts his spirit within. Solely at the fulfillment of a promise. You look in the book of Acts and you'll find Peter preaching, says, look, this is what God promised, and this giving of the Spirit demonstrates it's time for that to be fulfilled. Peter preaching again and Paul preaching, they'll talk about the promises made to the fathers, the promises made to David, and the coming of Jesus or his crucifixion or his resurrection is the evidence that that promise is now due and payable. Now is the time for their fulfillment. So repent and receive what was promised to the fathers, he's saying, because it's now due and payable. And this is the death and resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that now is the time for these to be fulfilled. I did a study that really surprised me. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll not find people who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. You'll find people who have the Holy Spirit come upon them. You have one person under the direction of Moses whom the Holy Spirit came within. That was to instruct him how to build the tabernacle, give him the ability to build the tabernacle. You have the Holy Spirit coming and filling Ezekiel, but that was to stand him up physically because he had prostrate before God under the presence of God. And you have a reference in Malachi or Zechariah of somebody speaking in the first person who says, the Spirit of God is within me. And it's a reference, I believe, to Christ. Aside from those, it's always the Spirit came upon them, when they spoke, but the never spirit never came within. Spirit never came within a person until the day of Pentecost. And I kept doing a study and I found that Jesus said, "Ho, everyone that thirsts." Remember that? That great day of the feast? "Any man thirsts of this water shall die," but anybody is whatever exactly the words on that, I can't recall at the moment. And he said, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, that those who believed in him would receive. What is that promise of the Spirit? Part of the new covenant. And the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, is the proof that the fulfillment of that promise of eternal life, the Spirit within, the law written on the heart, was now being fulfilled by God. And the disciples and the apostles stood up and said, "Get it. Believe it. Believe God, because here it is. Here it is." And all of a sudden, from then on, and Paul, filled with the Spirit, said, and Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, and everybody was getting filled with the Spirit because God promised this fulfillment of this promise that his Spirit would be within them. This is New Covenant, New Testament days, standing on better promises, the book of Hebrews says, much more glorious than the Old Covenant. It is a Spirit living within, writing his law upon the heart, producing that obedience to the law that commands of the law could never produce. The book of Romans chapter 7 demonstrates that the command of the law did not have the influence to produce the love of God in the heart. It could only produce the conviction and condemnation. The law was never designed to induce faith. What is designed to induce faith? A revelation of the character of God. He made promises, but they're worthless if the promisor is not a promise keeper. But in Jesus' coming, it demonstrated that the promise made to David that he would have a son to sit upon his throne was going to be fulfilled. In Jesus' coming, Emmanuel was fulfilled. In Jesus' coming, many of the promises started to be fulfilled. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and heal up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. That reference in Isaiah was being fulfilled. He said, right at that moment, in their day before you. His various promises of sending the Messiah and sending the servant and sending the prophet were being fulfilled right in front of their eyes. God was demonstrating his promise-keeping worthiness, his trustability by keeping these promises of sending the Messiah, and there he was, keeping promises. To lay the groundwork that when he promised that new covenant through the blood of his son, that too would be kept by him. Believe it, he said. Exciting stuff for me. The terminology "by faith" I found for decades meant nothing to me. Well, just do it by faith. Receive it by faith. It didn't have any content to me. Just, you know, well, you're not receiving it. Well, just appropriate it by faith. I had no object. I didn't know that faith had to have an object to trust in. I thought it was an internal mechanism that you just do internally until you crank it in the right direction or something and get the antenna right. Then, because I have faith, I can believe that I'll receive. Isn't that interesting? Then when I believe, I can believe that I'll receive. You know, I was trusting in faith, trying to trust in faith, thinking that faith would cause God to move. No. God is willing to move and fulfill his promises, but he can only influence those who will trust him. He can only give to those who will receive. And the object of faith is not my faith. The object of faith is his character. Will he give what he promises? Do I have evidences to believe that this promise means this? Do I have evidence to believe it is time for its fulfillment? And Finney's work on the promise of the Spirit labors wonderfully along this line. He starts to describe the law of God, then what faith is, then what eternal life is, and the promises. And then he gets into a chapter after going through these things called Being in Debt. Here's a series of sermons on the promise of the Spirit and its fulfillment. And he's got a chapter right about in the middle after the promise is called Being in Debt. He says, person who is in debt is in sin. Meaning, if you promise to pay somebody something in return for them giving you something, You're obligated to give it to them when you say and as you say. And if you are reluctant to pay when you say, you're being unjust, unreliable, and sin. Now, if you contract to buy a car and make payments, 36 payments for once every month, you're not in debt because you're keeping it as agreed. But if you promise to pay to receive this bucket of wheat and you promise to pay next week on Monday, then if you don't pay, you defraud that person of having the money to go out and buy more wheat or to pay his bills, and you're defrauding all of society because of all the implications and consequences it could produce. You're willing for other people to suffer greatly at your expense. Great selfishness, he demonstrated. Man, what's this being in debt have to do with the promise of the Spirit? But then I saw his wisdom as he worked through. By demonstrating the character of a person who would make a promise and not keep it. He related that, or my mind related it, I don't recall if he directly did, but my mind saw. If God makes a promise to deliver on certain conditions and does not, he is willing to let many people suffer. He is willing to be considered a fraud. He is willing to be considered a liar. But he's not willing to be that, because he is not that. It is not true of God. He will not be in debt to any man. If he makes a promise to deliver and the conditions are met, he will not be in debt to you. He will not be in debt to me. He will deliver, and he did deliver. When I saw the promise of the new covenant and came to understand what it promised and how it applied to me, and I saw God as a promise keeper, and if he would not keep his promise, he is not trustworthy. I saw reasons to believe him. The mind needs reasons to trust. The mind doesn't need any reasons to love. I can love you without any reason in you to love you. But I cannot trust you without reasons to trust you. I can love God with all my heart because I can love God with all my heart. I don't need any reasons in God to love you. I don't need any reasons in you to love you. But I cannot trust another moral being without reasons. But God gives ample and abundant reasons to trust him. They're there. The evidence is there. So calling a person to trust God, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, you've got to see the evidences for it. Not just my claim, not just your claim to other people, that God will forgive and cleanse. It's his claim, and the evidences have to be his evidences that is trustworthy. And I saw those evidences. There were evidences presented to me like evidences, and I saw them, and I knew that's the truth of it. And the Holy Spirit caused me to realize that is the truth of it. And then I was willing to place my whole eternal future in dependence upon the fact that he would keep a promise before he fulfilled it. Some people want God to fulfill his promises, and then they'll believe him. And that doesn't work that way. He fulfills his promises after a person trusts him. That's the way promises work. You don't promise somebody something, give it to them, and then say, now trust me to give it to you. And God doesn't either. He gives what he promises to give on condition that the person believe him first. And then he does fulfill that promise. And he did exactly that for me. He fulfilled the promise of the new covenant to me in my life. Because he was able to influence me because I was willing to trust him. I was willing to stake everything on his veracity, his character. Everything. My salvation stood on one thing only. He is true to his word. Thank God, through the influence of the law and such, I had no other choice, really. I had another choice to remain in unbelief. But that was the only way out, except for the penalty being executed. God promised to pardon. God promised to be gracious. God promised to cleanse me. God promised to give me a spirit. That was the only way out other than being punished for my sin. But it depended upon whether or not I would believe that he would do that. If you've been in bondage to sin and you've been set free, you know the experience of being in bondage to sin and realizing everything you do is sinful because it comes from a heart of sin. And then you begin to recognize anything you might try to do to cause God to love you or forgive you. It's just more sin. And all you can do is accept and believe the promise that God is benevolent and will give grace and mercy as a promise, will cleanse the heart as a fulfillment of the promise, give His Spirit. All of these is a gift. Not as a result of intellectual opinion correctly held, but the heart placing its whole dependence upon God to cleanse, to give His Spirit, to forgive. If there's any reliance upon anything else for forgiveness and cleansing, He won't fulfill a promise. Because then you'll attribute the cleansing and the forgiveness that you think you might have to something else other than His love. And he won't let that happen. That's the conclusion of my presentation on God's character.